I just want you, Lord. That's the cry of all our hearts. But there is an enemy who doesn't want you to get closer to God, who doesn't want me to get closer to God. And that really is the essence of spiritual warfare. That God wants his people to draw closer to him, that he wants to dwell among us, that we be his sanctuary, his temple, that we fellowship together. But there's an enemy who tries to prevent that. And so tonight we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. The title is Spiritual Warfare, Strategies versus Tactics. Strategies versus Tactics. We're going to look at the reality of spiritual warfare from the scriptures, and then we see that we have a choice. We actually have many choices, but one choice is, do we want to be proactive or do we want to be reactive? If we decide that we want to be proactive, then we can move into strategic spiritual warfare. If, however, we decide we want to be reactive, the best we can do is tactical warfare. We're going to talk tonight about some of the differences between strategies and tactics. But first of all, let's look at spiritual warfare, the reality of spiritual warfare. So many wonderful people who love the Lord and have such fruit in their ministries have made statements like, yes, some don't even believe in demons, but some believe in demons, and they say, well, they're not really a big deal. The big challenge is your flesh. Well, I think that if the demons weren't tempting us, that the flesh would not be such a challenge. The bad habit would be a lot easier to break and get out of our lives if the demons weren't behind it. People could break cigarette smoking, drug use, sexual sins a lot easier if there weren't demons, devils, and evil spirits there tricking them, deceiving them, tempting them, and in general, trying to get them enmeshed more and more into sinful ways. So to look at the reality of spiritual warfare, the best thing is to look at the scriptures. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, the thief, that is the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life more abundantly. In the Message translation, life better than you have ever imagined it. So right there we see a choice. We see two forces at work. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, trying to get us into a life that is better than you and I have ever imagined it. An Ephesians 3:20 lifestyle. Life that's exceedingly abundantly, above and beyond anything you or I dare ask, hope, or think. But on the other hand, the devil is trying to keep us from that life by stealing the calling that God's put upon our life, by destroying our hopes, trying to make us sick. Yes, indeed, even trying to kill us. We look at the same thing in terms of spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll pick it up in verses 3 through verses 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That tells you that we are at war and that the war is not against the flesh. So the big challenge is not your flesh. The big challenge is a spiritual warfare that impacts your flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. They're not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not of the physical reality. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our challenges are pulling down the strongholds that the devil has built up in us and around us through trickery and deceit, through generational curses, through our mistakes of the past and our sins have been built up habits, built up desires, experiences, behaviors, memories, like having a bull with a whole bunch of different rings in his nose. And every ring in his nose is hooked up to a demon who can yank it whenever he wants him to go in a certain direction. That's what these strongholds are. And we start getting rid of them by casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything that would give us knowledge of God, everything that would draw us closer to God, if something gets in the way of that, then we need to pull down those thoughts and get that out of our life. It's absolutely clear, as soon as somebody starts moving closer and closer towards God, things will come into their life to distract them, to prevent them from doing it, to pull them out of the church, pull them out of that Bible study. It's like when you go on a fast, one of the first things that happens when you go on a fast, somebody invites you for dinner. Not true? We've all been there, done that, right? So, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Will be cast down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring it into captivity, every thought, to the obedience of Christ. Our job is to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought into aligning with what the Bible says. That's quite a mouthful. Bring in every thought to line up with what the Bible says. The Bible says you've been healed by the stripes of Jesus. Every thought that tells you you have not been healed needs to be pulled down because it contradicts the Word of God. How about Ephesians 6, verse 10? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. See, the word armor tells you you're in warfare, that you may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil, all the trickery and deceit. The devil has no power. He's been defeated. He has only the power that he gets from you and from me through trickery and deceit. And that power is primarily through our words, secondarily through our actions. He needs to get us to speak and do what he wants us to do, and that's where he derives his power. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There we see it again. We're not wrestling against flesh, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is so clear. How could it be any clearer that we're in warfare against an enemy who tries to use your own power against you to defeat you? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. We fight when we're in warfare. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, you, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When people go into boot camp to be trained, they don't go in the boot camp expecting to be pampered and fed, high-quality food and have a nice, what kind of bed? Tempur-Pedic bed, okay? You don't expect all that, right? You don't expect somebody to say, please, could you honor me by doing 40 push-ups? No, it doesn't work that way. You endure hardness, that's how you become a good soldier, okay? So when you have a goal, you endure hardness to achieve the goal. If your goal is to run a marathon, it's a lot of hardness and a lot you have to give up, a lot in your lifestyle you have to change to run a marathon. It's true of every pursuit you go after. And in doing that, we can choose. See, you can choose to be a good soldier or not a good soldier, but you cannot choose to be in warfare or not. You are automatically in an army. The question is, are you planning on getting trained and being a good soldier or not? Every human being is involved in a warfare, in that the devil wants to eventually kill every single human being. But when you enlist in the army of God by asking Jesus into your heart, then the devil focuses on the believers, because the non-believers are not really threats to him. They are already doing what he wants them to do. But the Christians are threats, and the spirit-filled Christian who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit are the greatest threats. And so these he really go after. That's not a reason to be afraid. That's a reason to realize the scripture says, if you submit yourself to God, if you submit yourself to God, James 4 verse 7, if you submit yourself to God, if you resist the devil, he must flee. So if the devil is not fleeing from you, the question is, are you submitted to God and are you resisting? That's true for everybody. It's a test I apply to myself. Everybody can apply that to themselves. Because the Bible is true. And that is what the Bible says. Now, part of the reason why some people think they're submitted, why some people think they are resisting, and the devil is not fleeing as fast or as far as they would like, is because they made a mistake and chose to be reactive. What's reactive? You ever go into a gym or see TV where the guy's pounding his back? Pounding the back? Which one do you think is reactive? The bag is reactive. The bag is getting slugged and it goes out. It comes back and the guy doesn't know what he's doing. The bag will knock him down. But only if he doesn't know what he's doing. When it comes back, the guy punches it again. Right? The boxer is proactive. The bag is reactive. And there are many Christians who are like punching bags for the devil. They only respond when the devil punches them. It's even worse than that because the devil can't punch them unless they give the devil an opening. So they are reactive, and within their reaction, they're even more reactionary. You like that? Okay? So let's talk about being reactive. Really reactive is doing nothing in spiritual warfare until the challenge comes. A really reactive Christian goes through their life in a natural way, looking at natural things, enjoying this carnality of life. And I'm not saying they're sinning. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Nothing I've said so far implies they're sinning. It means they are focused on the things of the world and not focused on the things of God. They're not focused on the warfare. They're focused on getting through this day, going to work, doing all the things that are required to get through the day. They're not focused on doing this day the way God says to do it. They're not focused and as working unto the Lord. They're focused on getting the job done and getting paid. That's a good way to start off being reactive. So that a reactive believer does nothing until the challenge comes. What's a reactive believer like? Jesus says in Matthew 7:26, "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." So if you hear and don't do, if you're a hearer but not a doer, then you built your house upon sand. And the rain descended. That's the challenges are coming. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew. That's the devil coming with the challenges of life. And beat upon the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2 says, "Unless the Lord build a house, they that labor to build the house labor in vain." Uselessly. It's down the tube. Unless God is behind what you're doing, you're wasting your time, your effort, your money. You're wasting what you're doing. People can work very hard their entire life, and it all goes down the tube because the Lord did not build that house. In fact, that's true of most people. In my experience, didn't say most Christians, I said most people. Hopefully, it's not most Christians. Certainly, it was true of me before I got saved. But Matthew 7:27, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and great was the fall." But if you're a hearer and doer, your house won't fall. But the hearer and the doer is proactive, acting in advance. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. "Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you." Isn't that pretty heavy? God is saying, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they rejected knowledge, I'll reject them." Why is that? Because if they lack the knowledge of God and His ways, God can't help them. Yes, they're getting God's rejection, but they have chosen. In fact, you know, that's not the worst one. I mean, Proverbs 1 puts it even worse. Proverbs 1 says, "Seek wisdom," which comes from knowledge and the understanding of knowledge. Seek wisdom. But if you don't seek it, I implore you, seek wisdom. If you don't, when your challenges come, I will laugh at you. That's pretty heavy. See? But if we don't have knowledge of God, if we don't increase in the knowledge of God, He can't help us because God's help comes through grace, right? God's help to us comes through grace. But 2 Peter 1, 2 makes it clearly. God's grace comes to you and me through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. No knowledge, no grace. You and I are saved. You and I are going to heaven. We're saved. Why? Because we have the knowledge of the scriptures and the grace of salvation came to us. You know, there's some teaching that says there's grace for salvation and there's grace for this and there's grace for that. Grace is just God's help when you don't deserve it. The reason why it appears to be grace of salvation is because the person gained knowledge of salvation. And when they gained knowledge of salvation, God helped them and they got saved. Grace for healing is because you learned about healing. And when you learn about healing, the Spirit of the Lord is there to heal you. It's all very simple. So a reactive person does nothing until the challenge comes. Now when a challenge comes, they take action, assuming they have enough knowledge to know what the action is, which unfortunately for a lot of believers, they haven't even got that knowledge. How about a proactive person? He's a great scripture and a proactive person. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciple, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." If you continue in the word, that means you're proactive. You're not waiting for the problem. You're continuing to grow. You're continuing to gain the knowledge of God's word. You're continuing to gain the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which means more and more grace is coming to you. As you learn more about God, more and more grace comes. A proactive person. Before the problem starts, the proactive person does what I call maintenance affirmations. They don't wait until they're challenged with sickness in their body before they start declaring that God's word, "I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus." They do it on an ongoing basis. Maybe at a small level, maybe 5 or 10 a day. Who knows? Maybe 1 a day. Maybe 100 a day. It all depends on where they're at. But they do maintenance on their bodies and their lives by speaking God's word over it long before the challenge comes. You know, a reactive person only puts oil in their car when smoke starts to come out or starts to seize up. A proactive person knows they need to put oil in the car periodically. Now, if you choose to be proactive, if you choose to get ahead of the curve, if you choose to move ahead of the problem and be prepared when the problem comes, then you can do what I call strategic warfare. So let's talk about tactical warfare before we talk about strategic warfare. So before we talk about tactical and strategic warfare, let's talk about what tactics and strategies are. They're essentially military terms. And they are used whenever there is a competitive situation, like in the military, like in chess, like in football. Tactics is knowing the capability and the resources, the people, the weaponry, and what they can do. In chess, tactics would be knowing each player and what each player does. So tactics goes from knowing the potential of what you have as individuals. So you can know on the football team, you got a receiver, you got a quarterback, you got an end, you got a linesman. You have all these different players. Tactics is founded on the knowledge of each player and how good they are and what they can do. But then you put them together to work together. Okay? So tactics involve putting your resources to work together in the best way. In chess, for example, in tactics, you look at all the different players and you learn all the different moves. So in chess, there's one piece called a horse. And a horse is kind of tricky because it doesn't move in a straight line. It takes like 2 steps this way and 1 step that way. So it makes like a right angle. So because it makes a right angle, it can be very deceptive. So knowing your horse and knowing how to use your horse is a tactic. And one of the best ways of applying the tactic with a horse is to take a horse and attack 2 pieces at the same time. So the horse positioned himself, you position your horse, so when you play, suddenly you can go 2 moves this way, 1 and attack this guy, and 2 moves this way and attack 1 over here. Why is it different? Because 1 is going forward here and 1 is over here. And unless the opponent is really a good player or very aware, he doesn't see that if your horse comes in the middle, you can attack 2 at once. Now if he attacks 2 at once, you can't protect 2 at once. You're going to lose one of them. So using the horse to its extent is a tactic. But there's still only one horse, one player. Another one is where you take two players. You take, for example, here is player A, and you want to attack him. So you move something in front of him, which cannot attack him. So he's not afraid of this thing. Like, you move in a castle, and the castle can't go this way, so it can't attack him. So it's like a protection. But then you move him behind your own player, one that can attack him. So the one that can attack him in a straight line is blocked, and he's being protected by your own man. My man is protecting that player from my other man. Right? So all you have to do now is, my man could attack him if my player moved. But my player can move out of the way whenever I want. So I wait, and I pull my player out of the way, and attack another piece. And suddenly, with one move, I attack two of his pieces. That's the tactic. The tactic is using the pieces and what they do so I can attack two things at once. In the military, for example, let's say you want to take a bridge. Well, what's very common is the planes go over, drop the bombs, and then when everybody's dug down and hiding, they try to scoot across the bridge. Or they have snipers trying to pick the people off, or they raise the bridge with a machine gun, and then they try to scoot across. They try to use their power in different ways to complement each other. Those are all tactics. Okay? Okay. Now, in the same way, when you are reactive, you're limited to tactical answers. So let's say your person is moving along, not proactive, they're having a nice, enjoying their life, and suddenly into their life comes a challenge. Let's say, let's make it complex. Let's say they're having a nice, simple life, everything is going well, and then one day went to a party, got drunk, and committed a sin. In addition to getting drunk. Two sins, okay? And then, next day they woke up, and there's a challenge in their bodies. So tactics would be, simple tactics would be, you wake up, there's a challenge in your body, and you simply, you know enough of the word, start affirming, I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus. My arm has been healed by the stripes of Jesus. That's tactical approach using the weapon of the sword addressing the issue. But this particular example is a bit more complex. Because when you start to attack, challenge with the words, I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus, another demon pops a thought in your head. How can you expect that to work when you were sinning last night? And so guilt and condemnation comes in. So the one weapon of I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus has been blocked by the attack that says you were sinning last night. So now you need to bring in another weapon, which is you confess your sins, and then you declare I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You bring in three weapons. I've confessed my sins are gone, God has forgotten them. I'm the righteousness of God, and you stay that until you get built up, and then you go back and attack what I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus. Those are all tactical moves. You all see that? Okay. First thing in tactical warfare is to know your weapons. And Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 18, tells you about the whole armor of God. Wherefore, Ephesians 6, 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now it doesn't say, just in case an evil day comes. You notice it? Didn't say that. It says, when the evil day comes, you'll know what to do. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth. That's one of your major tactical weapons. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's the second most major tactical weapon. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, be prepared to teach the gospel to others. Your third weapon is to be always ready to preach the gospel to others. To have your feet always shod and ready to go. You're always ready with the gospel. Whether you're going to preach it to yourself, for example, the one I just used a while ago about needing three tactical weapons to overcome it. Confessing your sins, declaring you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and then I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus. If your feet weren't shod with the gospel of truth in that era, you would not know the scriptures, you could not teach them to somebody else, and you couldn't do them because you didn't know them. That's why number three is the third most important. Number one is truth. It's the truth that sets you free. Number two, You can't get set free with the truth if you don't understand you're the righteousness of God. Jesus paid for all your sins, so you're in right standing with God. And number three, know that you know those two things, you still need to know what your weapons are and how to bring them together, which means your feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's primarily meant for somebody else, not for you. As you're preparing to teach others, it will come back to you. Number four, above all, this doesn't mean above all in importance. It means above all as a covering. Over all these things, take the shield of faith. So when the devil comes against you and says, you're a sinner, look at all the terrible things you did last week. You can say, which terrible things? My sins have been paid for. I'm the righteousness of God. You know how to respond it with your shield of faith. Your faith in the scripture says, there's no guilt and condemnation. Your faith says, my sins are washed away. Your faith covers them all. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, so that you know all that belongs to you through your salvation. You know your entire salvation package. If you want to know your salvation package, go look at all the names of God. All the names of God tells you what's in your salvation package. It's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for you. He's El Shaddai, the God who's more than sufficient for every need. He's Jehovah Rapha, the God who's healed you. And the sword of the Spirit, for that is your offensive weapon. That is your offensive weapon. It's also a defensive weapon when you use it with your faith. And then use all that to pray in the Spirit and pray for the saints. So, a reactive person should at least know their armor. Otherwise, when it's time to react, they have nothing to react with. And a lot of people are not prepared, so when the reaction comes, they run to somebody else for help, which could be, if they're mature enough, another Christian who can agree with them, or run to get an aspirin, or run to go see a doctor. But God wants us to know enough of the Word of God to overcome every attack of the enemy. So how do we respond to an attack when the person is reactive? Understand, this reactivity occurs to all of us. No matter how proactive you are, there are times when an attack will come, and it's a surprise, and you react to it. So we all have to react to it. The question is, in reacting to it, were you proactive before to lay a good, solid foundation? You know, let's say in warfare, planes can fly over anybody's head and drop bombs. But one platoon, one army, may have dug foxholes or built bunkers or something so the plane doesn't hit them as easily. Or they may put up surface-to-air missiles to defend themselves. The other one may have gone out there and said, well, we just had a long walk today. Let's wait until tomorrow to dig some foxholes. And when the plane comes over, the same planes are coming over both. One group is going to be hurt a lot more than the other group. So we all react from time to time. But the question is, what did you do to prepare before the need came for reacting? So once you're attacked, what do? We confess our sins. We RRB. We repent, renounce, and break. We repent of the sins. Renounce the demons behind them and break every curse and hook on our lives. We reestablish the kingdom of God. We pray God's will be done in our life and around us right now. And we do what we call the secondary methods of healing. These are steps in spiritual warfare, and you all know them, right? It's affirmations, communion, praise and worship, dancing before the Lord, praying in tongues, etc. And then invite the Holy Spirit to fall fresh in you. That's how anybody could or should respond to an unexpected attack. And then you use your armor of God. So the attack comes, you've done all this, you responded to it, now you use your armor. Which part of the armor? The sword. You use the sword of the Spirit. And you start going back after the fiery darts and the demons behind it, and after the challenge in your body by declaring, for example, I've been healed by the stripes of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24. I have been healed by the stripes of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24. Or if it's something to do with your finances, you declare, my God supplies all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Or the situation with sin. In the name of Jesus, I'm free of condemnation and guilt. Romans 8:1. In the name of Jesus, I'm free of condemnation and guilt. So that's how a proactive person would react. It's also how any knowledgeable person should react. Well, let's talk about strategic warfare. The key to strategic warfare is that you're warring with a plan. There's a plan, an overall plan for victory. Let me give you an example in football. Good example recently was in college football where Oregon was playing Alabama. I believe Alabama hadn't lost a game in 2 years. Maybe 3 years, who knows. They were like the top team. And Oregon had a plan. The plan was, we're going to make this game really fast. And we're going to run a play every 16 seconds. And they ran a play every 16 seconds and ran Alabama into the ground and whipped them. Okay? They had a strategy. The strategy was way over the game. For the strategy to work, everybody had to do their part. All the tactical warfare had to come together. Everybody had to work together and use their best. But the end result was they were running a play every 16 seconds. Alabama had no idea what hit them. Let's say in a race, you're running a race. Tactics, you get yourself in shape, you know what you can do, and you run your race. But there's a strategy in a race when you're running against people. You might say, for example, I know that these guys can probably beat me. But I also know that they tend to start off slowly, and I'm a pretty good sprinter. So you get out there and try to open up a gap as fast. And every time you go on a bend in the road, you open up a little bit so they don't see you speeding up. Okay? And you hope that when you get near the finish line, you have enough to hold off the late charge of these guys. And people have done it successfully. Okay? It's a strategy for the overall race. Let's take chess, for example. Chess is one of the greatest games in terms of strategies and tactics. We talked about some tactics and chess. Let's talk about strategy. The overall strategy in chess, primary strategy in chess, starts off right in the beginning, and it's to take control of the center of the board. The purpose of chess is to capture the opponent's king, to kill the opponent's king. That's the purpose. A good chess player don't even pay attention to that in the beginning. To a good chess player, chess is divided into three totally different games. The opening game, and the opening game is very simple. You do everything you can to take control of the center of the game. You don't really care if you get a piece or not. All you want to do is get your pieces positioned so you have control of the center. Now, once you have control of the center, you move into the middle game. The strategy in the middle game is very simple. You're trying to win one piece more than your opponent. One piece. Could be the smallest piece on the board, which is a pawn. All you want is one piece more. That's the entire strategy in the middle game. One piece more. But to do that, the tactics become more important. You take all the pieces and you maneuver them for do some of the tricks that is pointed out to you. And you go through the middle game trying to get one piece. And let's say you're successful. At the end of the middle game kind of ends in the time you get one piece ahead. Okay? Soon as you're one piece ahead, the middle game is over. You're now in the ending game. What's the purpose of the ending game? It's very simple. You trade off piece for piece until you have one piece. King, yes, king, you're king, and one piece. You trade equal, all the way down the line. Not much fun, it's not much exciting, but that's the way great chess players do it. Okay? As simple as that. Because once you get down to that end game, and you have one piece more than the king, it's only in a couple of rare situations that you can tie the game. In fact, unless you're single piece, I'm talking about a pawn, you know, the lowest, most trivial piece on the board, a pawn. Unless your pawn is in the outside rank, and your king is poorly positioned with respect to the pawn, the opponent person cannot draw the game unless you make a stupid mistake. One little piece in the end game gives you the game. And that's the strategy for the overall game. Three different strategies for the game. It's attrition. You take control of the center. By attrition, you wear the person down. And when you have one piece over, you've won. That's what the devil tries to do to us. He tries to take control of the middle of your life. The things that attract you the most. What do you like to do? The devil wants to get you involved in it. The devil doesn't care what people do as long as it doesn't involve Jesus Christ. You hear me? You look around the world. Look at all the organization. All the wonderful things that all these wonderful people are doing on earth. And if Jesus Christ has not done it, the devil has control of the centerboard. But once he has control of the centerboard of your life, then he wants to get one step up on you. And that one step could be a sickness. It could be an addiction. It could be a phobia. Doesn't make any difference. All he wants is one step up on you. One hook. And once you got that hook, you just trade everything off in your life. You take your world and shrink it. From a nice world where you had a job and people loved you, had families and friends, you shrink it down to maybe you quit your job. So now you got family and friends. And then after he has you mooching off your family for a while, you're down to just friends. And after a while, you bug your friends enough, your friends don't want to see you. You end up in a house by yourself. And then that's not enough. He pushes you into one room because you're too weak to go outside. And then to a bed and then to a box. That is the way the devil does it. Okay? Now, it may sound blunt, but for some of you, it may give you a different perspective on life and save your life. Or you may use it to minister to somebody else and save their life. And make no mistake, we're in the business of saving lives. That's what ABC does. We save lives and we change lives. And we help people prepare for the return of Jesus. That's what the devil does. So that's strategic warfare. How do we counter that? Well, you war with a plan. You war with a plan. And the plan has to do with the sword you use. In tactical warfare, problem hits and you respond to the problem. I've been healed by the strap of Jesus. You lose your job, in the name of Jesus, God supplies all my needs. You're responding. In spiritual warfare, you want to have God guide you. You want to have God guide you and lead you from a place of power to another place of power. How do you do that? Well, in semester 2 of healing school, we teach the cycle of change. The cycle of change is how every single human being, born again or not, how they change. Every person changes when three parts of their bodies are involved, three parts of their being, their mind, their heart, and their tongue. That controls change in every single person. When you realize that everybody and everything is going to change except God, your question is not, are you going to change? The question is, are you going to change towards God or away from God? Let me say it again. When you come to grips with the fact that everything and everybody changes, once you understand you are going to change, then the question should not be, am I going to change? The question is, are you going to change towards God? Or are you going to change away from God? And the only way to change towards God is to have the cycle of change move you towards God. The cycle of change involves your mind, your heart, and your tongue. Your mind, your heart, and your tongue must move you towards God, or your strategy is out of kilter, and you're going to lose sooner or later. Your mind must be moved towards God by having your mind renewed to the Word of God. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. First step is a renewing of your mind. As your mind is renewed to the Word of God, you learn more about God and Jesus Christ. As you learn more about God and Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:2 tells you, grace is multiplied to you. More grace comes to you as you learn more about God and Jesus Christ. But your mind is not where the spiritual power is. The spiritual power comes out of your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows all the issues of life. So that word which gets into your mind, that knowledge of God which gets into your mind, must now get into your heart. For it to get into your heart, you need to speak it and do it. You must be a hearer, putting in your mind, and a doer to get it in your heart. If you hear it in your mind, start to walk in mental assent, not faith. Mental assent is, I know it and I agree. Faith is, I know it, I agree, and I'm doing it. That's why you have to be a hearer and a doer. So the word gets into your mind, and you act on it by speaking or doing it, it gets into your heart. Once it's in your heart, that looses the spiritual power out. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Matthew 12:37 says, you are justified by the words of your mouth. You can live in the justification that Jesus Christ paid for. You can live as if you have no sin because Jesus took them. That's what justification means. You can live just as if you never sinned by the words of your mouth. That's why death and life are in the power of your tongue. So the cycle changes. Renew your mind, act on it to put it in your heart, and speak it to set yourself free. That's the strategy. Now, when you're doing that, you're saying, in the name of Jesus, I have the mind of Christ. in Psalm 19:14. In the name of Jesus, God has made the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing to him. Notice, in those two affirmations, in those two declarations of God's word, it touches all three places. It touches your mind, in the name of Jesus, to have the mind of Christ. It touches your heart and the words of your mouth. God has made the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing to him. Those two, one typically would not use in a reactive manner. Typically, almost always. When a person is challenging their health, their finances, of their family, relationship, most areas of life, they would not respond by saying, in the name of Jesus, I have the mind of Christ. There are certain cases where they could. For example, if you're challenged with fear, you could say, in the name of Jesus, I have the mind of Christ. But a more direct one is, in the name of Jesus, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So generally speaking, those scriptures are not used in a reactive manner. But they certainly are of utmost importance in a strategic manner. In strategic warfare, to position yourself where God's glory is flowing through you, where you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit and being where he wants you to be, so that he will lead you not into temptation, but he will deliver you from evil. That's what strategic warfare is all about. In strategic warfare, you strengthen yourself. How do you strengthen yourself? By praying in tongues a lot. Jude 1:20 tells you that. 1 Corinthians 14 verses 2 and 4 tells you that. Ephesians 6:18 tells you that. There are many places that tells you praying in tongues to build yourself up. Now, in strategic warfare, you're always prepared. You're instant in season. You're always instant in season, not just to give a prophecy or to teach, but instant in season to recognize the devil could attack you at any moment. And when you're prepared by wearing your armor, which parts of your armor? Here's some examples in your armor. In the name of Jesus, I'm kept in perfect peace because my mind is fixed in Jesus. Isaiah 26, verse 3. I'm kept in perfect peace because my mind is fixed in Jesus. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the name of Jesus, I reckon myself dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Romans 6:11. See? That's how you wear your armor all the time. You're walking all the time. I'm not saying you have to be affirming these all the time. I'm saying you make a lifestyle of thinking about them and saying them every once in a while. Of course, the more time you say it, the better. So strategic warfare, as I have it outlined here, has two parts. Warring with a plan and creating your future. How do you create your future? Well, Isaiah 46 verse 10. You declare the end from the beginning. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to go out and job interviews. And the end result of these job interviews is I'm going to have the job that's just perfect for me. A job where I work with Christians, where I get paid what I'm worth, and where I enjoy and love my bosses. You declare the end result from the beginning. You can do that with every area of your life. You can start your day off the way Jesus did, with prayers. We don't know what kind of prayers he prayed, but we know he got up early and prayed. Great way to do strategic warfare. And we recommend you start your day off with the ABC morning prayer. ABC morning prayers, which I have listed here. Psalm 91 and 23 for protection and guidance. Ephesians 1:17 for revelation, knowledge, and understanding. Ephesians 3 verses 14 through 21 for love, that you be founded and grounded in love. Know the length and depth and breadth and height of the love which passes knowledge. Why? That you might be filled with the fullness of God. That certainly sounds strategic to me, to be filled with the fullness of God. And Matthew 18:18, binding and loosing. Bind to yourself that day the love of God, the promises of God, the mercy of God. Or bind from you Satan and all his demons, devil, and evil spirit. Loosen to your life God's will, God's power, God's angels. Loose them into your life. Bind and loose. Start your day by setting up your day, by binding and loosing. And now, what do we do as we go through the day? Everything you do throughout the day can be viewed as a project. Let God choose your project. What are you going to do today? You're going to wash windows? You're going to go to work? You're going to fast? You're going to gossip with your neighbor? Let God choose which one you're going to do. How do we do that? We do that by being led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons, the adults in the family of God. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the adults in the family of God. No, we're all here on a Friday night because we love the Lord. We all think we're pretty mature. And in many ways, we all are. But in all ways, all maturity is like a little baby compared to God. What we have learned is nothing compared to where God wants us to go. But just a question. You don't have to raise your hands. How many times today do you consciously ask the Holy Spirit about something? Holy Spirit, should I do this? Holy Spirit, where do you want me to go? Or Heavenly Father, is this something you want me to do for you today? The number of times that you are aware of doing that, the number of times you check for the Holy Spirit, the direct correlation which you are being led by the Spirit of God. Which means that a direct correlation to how much you are an adult in the family of God. One, I think the devil fights people becoming born again more than anything else. Secondly, he fights them being spirit-filled. And thirdly, he fights them trying to be led by the Spirit of God. I believe those are the three things the devil fights the most. He doesn't want you to be checking with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want you to ask God. Yet you and I know that Jesus is a model. And Jesus says, I don't do anything unless my Father does it. I don't say anything unless my Father says it. And he's a model. Why would we want to be any different? And yet today, I'm sure many of you never even consciously check with the Holy Spirit one time today. Because the devil doesn't want you to do it. Let me tell you, we had an assignment in graduate school where people had to take a clicker and count how many times a day they checked with the Holy Spirit. You know the big thing we found out about that? We almost didn't do it very often. It was really, really hard to get up to 5. And after a long time, people got to 5 and then 10. Some people went by to the hundreds. But no matter where you got, it was always difficult because the devil fights you hook, claw, and lumber. He doesn't want you to check with the Spirit of God. And God wants you to check with him all the time. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the adults in the family of God. God wants you to go from milk to meat to strong meat. And strong meat comes to those who exercise it, who do it. And the only way you can really stay into strong meat is to be checking with the Holy Spirit and have him leading you. Wonderful example of checking with the Holy Spirit was last weekend when the evangelism teams went out and asked the Holy Spirit where they should go. They prayed before for appointments and they met people. And they believed the people were there and they had divine appointments to meet them. And they were specifically asking the Lord, to whom would I speak? That's a wonderful example of checking with the Spirit of God. So let God choose your projects and your timing. You know, when you're making your reservations for a plane, for example, one could make a reservation, do everything on your own, and then when you are flying up in the wild blue yonder, say, oh, by the way, God, could you protect this plane for me? You could do that. But a better way is when you're making the reservations, before you say yes, that Lord, is this okay? Is this the plane you want me to take? In fact, even before that, Lord, are these the days you want me to go? Do you want me to go on this day and come back on this day? This is what I'm thinking. You ask. If you hear yes, you do it. If you hear no, you don't do it. If you don't hear anything, then you make your very best decision. But at least you've asked. God doesn't say you have to ask me and hear me perfectly. But he did say, if you acknowledge me in all your ways, I will direct your path. How does he direct your path? When you acknowledge him in all your ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Doesn't say, acknowledge me, hear me, and don't make a mistake and be perfect. He never said that. He said, you acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path. So declare the end from the beginning, creating your future. Declare the end from the beginning. Do your ABC morning prayers. Let God choose your projects and your timing. And then once you do that, then you start calling things that be not until they are. Romans 4:17. You call things that be not until they are. In other words, I've declared that I'm going to go job hunting and I'm going to find the best job for me. in Jesus' name. I've declared that ending from the beginning. Now, as I'm job hunting, as I keep affirming, thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, for the job you've given me. In the name of Jesus, God has given me the perfect job. In the name of Jesus, God has given me a job that pays $2 a week, whatever it is. Okay? You keep affirming it. You're calling the things that be not as though they are. You declare them. So you call the end from the beginning, and then you do your affirmations of calling things that be not as though they are. Everybody get that? While you're doing that, as you're affirming, you are really in prayer. Every affirmation is a prayer. You're standing in faith for a job. If you're standing in faith for a job, you don't want to be sinning. How do people sin the most when they're looking for jobs? How do people sin the most when they're working in a long project? They lose their joy, their peace, and their patience. So watch your spiritual thermostat of joy, peace, and patience. If you're losing your joy, peace, and patience, you may not know the specific sin you're committing, but you know you're coming out of the anointing. You're coming out of the fruit of the Spirit. You're losing your joy, peace, and patience. So stop. Confess it. If you know what it is, you confess the sin. If you don't, you can say, Lord, I don't know what sin, but cleanse me of the unknown sins. If you want to be bold, you can say, Lord, forgive me of the sin of losing my joy. You want to go to that level. You know, you think, sin of losing your joy, that kind of sound. Is that really a sin? Well, how about the sin of losing your patience? Is that a sin? Yeah, it's called impatience. And then watch for your sins and confess them immediately. Watch for your sins and confess them immediately. Forgive others and pray blessings on them. Cancel your ungodly words. Confess your known sins and ask forgiveness for unknown sins. So on the tactical, what we do around here that's tactical is what we call the methods of healing, which can be applied to anything. But the methods of healing, the primary and secondary methods of healing, you know, confessing your sins, affirmations, communion, dancing before the Lord. Those secondary methods, primary and secondary methods, are tactical moves. Now, what about strategic moves? I would say cleansing sessions. Our cleansing sessions are strategic. It's cleansing us to get us closer to God to prepare us for the future. So again, in closing, you're involved in spiritual warfare whether or not you believe it or like it. So make a choice and decide whether you want to be proactive or reactive. If you're reactive, then you would do nothing until the challenge comes, which means the challenges will keep coming. A reactive person will always be subject to the challenges of the enemy. A proactive person can get ahead of it. A proactive person can get to the point where God leads them not into temptation. So fewer challenges come. So a proactive person can get to that point. Now, a proactive person can choose to operate tactically, which really means you're using your weapons when the challenges come, but at least you've studied your weapons and you know what they are. But the best way for a proactive person is to be strategic. A reactive person cannot be strategic. A reactive person has no choice. A reactive person can only react. The best a reactive person can do is hope that they know what their tools are, what their weapons are, and how to use them. That's the best a reactive person can do. A reactive person then will always be challenged with the enemy's, whatever the enemy wants to throw his or her way. A proactive person can war strategically, which means they can position themselves in such a way that they're not where the problems are. They can react strategically and prepare strategically so that they bring into their life the promises of the Lord's Prayer, which is, lead us not into temptation. For example, the people who stopped to have coffee on 9/11 when planes crashed into the towers. They did not know planes were going to crash into the towers. But I know there are people, one in particular, who never ever stopped for coffee and donuts and did. There's one in Mexico where the man got up in this tall high-rise hotel and felt hungry, which is unusual because they never had breakfast, never usually had breakfast, went down to the restaurant in this fancy hotel, and there was nothing on the menu that he liked. So he looked across the street, and there's a small Mexican restaurant across the street because it's Mexico. So he crossed the street and went into this Mexican restaurant, which, by the way, was serving Mexican food. Okay? Yeah? And while he's having a Mexican breakfast, the big earthquake hit Mexico City, and the hotel just collapsed right in front of him. No, that's a person who is functioning strategically. They were not where the devil would have wanted them to be. The strategic person, because of the reliance on those two scriptures, in the name of Jesus, I have the mind of Christ. In the name of Jesus, God has made the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart pleasing to him. Those position him to be led by the Spirit of God. And when you're led by the Spirit of God, you can avoid most of the challenges of life. Most of the challenges of life. So, be a strategic soldier in the army of Christ. Amen? Thank you very much. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.